Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, and we will be looking at verses 10 through 17. These are the words of God. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray now, open this glorious word to us by your Holy Spirit. Fill our minds, our hearts, overcome our wills, make them one with you, that we might glorify you and know you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have noted before, many Christians down through the centuries have regarded Romans chapter 8 as the most glorious chapter of the most glorious book in Scripture. And indeed, if you wanted to assign a theme or a title to Romans chapter 8, it would be the glory of the Christian life. That's what Paul is setting before us in this chapter. So far, Paul has set before us the glory of the fact that our salvation in Christ doesn't simply involve being forgiven of sin. That's just one part of the picture. Salvation in Christ also involves being rescued out of a hellish kingdom and delivered into a glorious kingdom, and being rescued from an evil ruling power and placed under a good ruling power. Colossians 1:13, the Father has rescued us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Romans 8 verse 2, for the law, that is the ruling power and authority of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law, the ruling power and authority of sin and death. Well, today Paul sets before us two more glories. First, the glory of the path God has placed us on in this life. For it is a path that is leads to glorified life in the resurrection. Look at verse 11. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And secondly, the glory of God, the glory of who God has made us in Christ. For God has taken us from being slaves and made us His own children and His own heirs. Verse 15, you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received a spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So the Christian life is a path of glory that ends in glory. It is a path of glory that ends in greater glory. But it doesn't always seem that way along the path. Remember the children of Israel in the Exodus. God was leading them on a path of glory that led to greater glory. But it didn't always seem that way along the path. The key was for them to remember what was objectively true, not the way things appeared in the moment. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us in our text today. That's why Paul starts out talking about the resurrection of the body. We have bodies that are still subject to infirmity. They get sick. They have weaknesses. They have flaws. They are subject to decay. As we get older, they begin to wind down. And they will ultimately die and return to the dust. And that's what Paul means in verse 10 when he says the body is dead because of sin. The body is going to die. It has the effects of death within it already due to sin. And that is one of the major things that can make it seem like the glorious path of the Christian life is not really such a glorious path. But we have to remember what is objectively true. First of all, Christ is in us by the Spirit, verse 10. And secondly, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in us. Verse 11. In other words, the indwelling of the Spirit, the inhabitation of the Spirit, in other words, the fact that the Holy Spirit has made us His home. And that's what the word indwell means, or inhabit. It means to make us His home. The fact that the Holy Spirit has made us His home is the guarantee that we will experience the glory of resurrection life. Because that's what the resurrection is. It's the glorification of the body, the final glorification of we ourselves in Christ Jesus. It is that final step. It is participation in His glory. It is to experience the same kind of glorified life that Jesus began to experience upon His resurrection. It's the same kind of glorified life that He knows right now in the very presence of God. And so you see there are continuities and discontinuities with His previous life. When Jesus was resurrected, well, He appeared to people and they could recognize Him. And yet sometimes they seem to have a little difficulty in recognizing Him. He could still eat, and He did eat. He fellowshiped with them, and He ate. He still had the nail prints in His hands and in His feet. He still had the scar from the spear in His side. And so they could recognize Him that He was the same person. And yet He had different properties. He appeared, He disappeared, He came through locked doors, He came through walls. He did things like that. And so we see that there's a continuity, but there's been a glorification. He has a body, but it's been glorified. And so it is a life that is fitted for life in the very presence of God. It is fitted for the eternal age. And that is the same life that we will experience for sure in the great resurrection. And how do we know that? Because the same Spirit by which God the Father raised Jesus from the dead in something that had never happened before, and a new kind of life was seen, that same Spirit has made you His home. And here's the thing. When the Spirit makes us His home, He's going to fix it up. When the Holy Spirit moves into us, He moves in to a big-time fixer-upper. But He's not going to leave it the way it started. He's going to fix it up. He's going to glorify His home. He's going to transform His home. And He's going to glorify it. That's what's going to happen and be completed in the resurrection. So we have to remember what is objectively true. The resurrection of Jesus is what God has objectively done. Our resurrection is what He is going to objectively do. And let me just mention before we go further, what a difference this is. The whole way Paul is reasoning, what a difference this is in the way that we think in our modern therapeutic age. Because we live in an age and in a culture that has decided that basically there is no such thing as truth. Or if there is, we can't know it for sure. Because we're all stuck behind our own eyeballs. There's no way to know anything objectively because we have tried to close God out of the cosmos so that we can be free of Him. But in closing God out of the cosmos, all we've done is lock ourselves in a panic room. And once we get in here, you know what? There's no doorknob on the inside. There's no way out without coming face to face with the living God who we tried to shut out. Okay? That's where our culture is. So there's no more truth. There is no truth. There's only my truth and your truth. I speak my truth. You speak your truth. So there's only what works for me and what works for you. That's what's true for me and what's true for you. And so everything is for effect. It doesn't matter if it's true. There is no more objective truth. There's no way to know it anyway. And so it doesn't matter what's true out there. Only what matters is what creates a desired effect in me. And so it's good to think of the idea of the resurrection, because that helps me have a new spring in my step. It helps me feel like tomorrow's a new day. It helps me feel like I can be better tomorrow. It helps me feel good, like spring is here again. It's the idea of resurrection. It's the effect it gives me. It helps me achieve what I need to achieve. It helps me think about myself the way I want to think. It helps me feel about my life the way I want to feel. And then you do your own thing. You have your truth. I have my truth. Everything's for effect. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, if it's not true, it doesn't matter. Paul says, if Jesus is not raised from the dead in the universal truth sense, meaning it's true whether or not anybody ever believes it because it happened. He says, if it's not true in that objective sense, nothing matters. And Christians are above all people to be pitied. So Paul is reasoning completely different than our modern age. It's not a matter of your truth or my truth. He's talking about the truth. He said, that's what matters. It's not about the effect. It's about the truth. And it's the truth of it that produces the effect. And the effect now is related to what is objectively going to happen in the future. So it has this anchor to what has objectively happened in the past, what God did in resurrecting Christ from the dead. And it has another anchor to what is objectively going to happen in the future. The day is going to come when our bodies are going to be transformed. If we are still alive at that time, our bodies will be transformed in the moment into the life that Jesus now enjoys. If we are dead at that time, our bodies will be brought up from the dust and transformed. And that is the great hope. Paul talks about it in Corinthians. He says, we don't want to be unclothed. He means escape from the body and not have a body. He said, we want to be clothed, but with the same kind of glorified body that Christ has. That day will actually happen. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, another one of the biggest challenges we faced is another challenge that the children of Israel face. And indeed, the biggest picture in the Bible of what God is doing in Christ and where we are and what it's like in this life is the picture of Israel coming out of Egypt. That's why God spent hundreds of years setting that up. Real historical events that were also a living picture of what God is doing for us in Christ. He helps us see and understand the challenges we face. So again, another one of the biggest challenges we face is one that they faced in the wilderness, and that is realizing that they are no longer slaves to Pharaoh. They're children of the living God. Moses reminded them of this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. They've gone through the wilderness now. They're going to be going into the land. They're starting a new phase. They're going from being little children, where God has got to teach them little children truths. And now they're reaching adulthood, and he's expecting maturity from them now as they go into the land. And he's looking back on their childhood and say, what was God teaching you? Because those little kid lessons, they're actually more important now. If you think about it, the things we learned as little kids, the lessons of life don't change. And they're actually more important when we're adults than when we're little. It's just that God teaches them to us in a much more sophisticated way. In Deuteronomy 8:5, God said, you should know in your heart, you should get this. You should embrace this. As a man chastened his son, so the Lord chastened you. In other words, that's what was happening with you in the desert. God was treating you as his son. That's your identity now. You were a slave to Pharaoh. That was your identity then. Your identity now is a child of the living God. The problem is, even once they were objectively delivered from Egypt, and remember now, the Passover lamb's already been sacrificed. His blood has already gone on the doorpost. They've already been brought out of Egypt. Salvation has already occurred. So they're walking with God now. That's the challenge now, not earning their salvation. What they found is even though they were objectively delivered from Pharaoh and objectively delivered from Egypt, they still carried, as it were, a piece of Egypt within them. They could still hear Pharaoh's voice ringing in their ears. And they were so conditioned to obeying that voice and thinking the old way they used to think. But now, God wanted them to know, stop listening to Pharaoh. You're not in his jurisdiction anymore. You're not in his kingdom anymore. He has no more authority or jurisdiction over you. This isn't Egypt. Stop listening to him. You don't owe him anything. That's why Paul starts speaking into the language of being debtors. Who are we a debtor to? Whom do we owe and whom do we not owe? And he's saying, you don't owe Pharaoh anything. You owe God everything. Because he has made you his children and his heirs. He's saying, you don't owe sin or the flesh. And that's what he means by the flesh or the deeds of the body. He's using the flesh and the body as a metaphor for man in his fallen state. Man who is under the ruling power of sin and death. That's what he means by that. You don't owe the flesh. You don't owe sin anything. We owe God everything. Now this path of continued sin, of continuing in their old life, one of the points that was made to the Israelites in the Old Testament is that when you keep listening to Pharaoh's old voice, when you keep acting and giving in to old habits and old impulses and your old way of life, that is a path back to Egypt. If you give in to that, as the course of your life, you are in fact renouncing God as your father and you are walking back to Egypt. Even so, the path of continued sin for us is a path back to death. Verse 13, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Every path goes somewhere. Eternal life and eternal death, they are not departures from the path we're walking on. They are an arrival at the destination toward which we are walking. Now, we're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about what path are we on? What direction are we going? What is our quest? What is our treasure? What do we value the most? What is our orientation in life? I would give you as an example the thief on the cross. Actually, he was an insurrectionist. That's what the word thief actually means there. So he and his comrade, they're being crucified too because they've been insurrectionists against Rome. And Jesus is being crucified in between them. And it is clear from the gospel accounts when you put them all together that they start out, both of these insurrectionists are spending their last few hours of life hurling insults toward Jesus, the supposed Messiah. So they're joining in with everybody else and the leaders and the Romans and all hurling insults at him. They're mocking him. But As we read further in the Gospel accounts, we find that with this one insurrection, something happens as he is hanging there and he is listening to the things that Jesus is saying. As he's listening to Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He says, as he prays to God, as he tells the disciple John to take his mother into his own house. And so Jesus is more concerned about his mother than he is for himself. As he's watching all of this take place, something happens to this one insurrectionist. And so at some point, his comrade continues to hurl insults at Jesus, but this one guy changes. He says to his friend, he says, "Look, we deserve to be here, but this man has done nothing. He does not deserve to be here." And then he turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Well, what kingdom is he talking about? They're hanging on a cross, for goodness sakes. He's not talking about a Jewish national kingdom that's going to overthrow the Romans and outrun the Romans. He's talking about the kingdom of God that he believes that Jesus is going to bring into the world. Now, you see, this man only had a few hours to live. He only had a few hours to walk on a new path. And he wasn't perfect. But it was clear from those few hours that he was walking on a completely different path than he was before. He's headed in a completely different direction now. He's motivated by something completely different. He's on a completely different quest in the last few hours of his life. He has a completely different Lord. And all of these things, there's very little time for them to show up, but they show up in every way that they can. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about perfection. You see, why does Paul have to fill his letters with so many exhortations, even like this one? He has to exhort us to not walk the path of the flesh, but to walk the path of life. And his letters are filled with such exhortations. Walk in the Spirit. You know, all the different things he says. Turn away from all the deeds of the flesh. In Galatians, here's all the works of the flesh. Turn away from that. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. Fill your life with these things. The reason why he has to keep exhorting us in this way is because we need it. And we're not perfect. So Paul talks to us about this path. And he's saying every path goes somewhere. Where is the path going that you're walking on? Not talking about perfection, but what's the direction of your life? What's the orientation of your life? What is your quest? What are you going for? And what he's saying is that if you have an entire life that the direction of which, the orientation of which, is simply continuing to listen to Pharaoh and just give into that as your life direction, well, that path goes somewhere. And where it goes is back to Egypt, which is not where you want to be. Now, next, Paul talks to us about who we owe and who we don't. And he says, we are not debtors to the flesh. We're not debtors to sin. You have to remember the kingdom of darkness, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:13. He's talking about the kingdom of Satan, sin, and death. Satan is the real Pharaoh. He rules by the power of sin and death. And that's what Paul is evoking when he says the flesh. He says, we're not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe Pharaoh a thing. We don't owe sin a thing, because you know what? As Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 23, sin pays what? It pays a wage. The wages of sin is death. Sin pays a wage. Sin pays you exactly what you've earned. So you don't owe sin a thing, because you're going to get exactly what you've earned. Nothing more, nothing less. And what that is death. So we don't owe them anything. On the other hand, we owe God everything. because He has delivered us from all of that. He's forgiven our sins. He's adopted us back into His family. He didn't forgive us from sins and say, you go stand in the corner because I don't particularly like you. You have a lot of problems. Go stand over there. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. That's not what God does. He brings us into His family. He says, you're my sons. You're my daughters. Walk with me. Paul says that we are to be imitators of God as good children. That's what children do. They imitate their father. We're to walk with Him. God says He's busy. He's got a kingdom. He's establishing His kingdom in this world. He says, come with me. Come on. As soon as He saves us, He says, come with me. He doesn't care that we've got all kinds of problems and we don't know what we're doing. He said, you come with me. Do what I do. Say what I say. He says, be part of my project. He's made us His children and He's made us His heirs. Now to His Son Jesus, the Father has given all things. He has seated His Son on His throne. He has given Him all power and authority. Jesus says the Father judges no one. He has committed all judgment to the Son. So He has glorified His Son and exalted His Son and given His Son everything. And what He does for us in Christ is He puts us right there with Jesus. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. What do we inherit? Everything Jesus inherits, which is everything. Everything. There is nothing held back. That's what God has done for us. And so who do we owe? We owe God everything. Now, what does that exactly mean? Because it's kind of weird to think of ourselves as debtors to God or owing something to God, like we're supposed to pay Him for what He's given us. Well, that's obviously not what Paul's talking about, because Paul keeps emphasizing the fact that everything God gives us is a free gift. Romans 6:23 again. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So if everything God gives us is a free gift, then where does this concept of owing God come in, or being debtors to God? How does that show up? Well, he's not talking about buying what God is giving us or earning what God has given us. Not possible. It's a free gift. After all, what is an inheritance? It's a free gift to children of what is owned by the Father. That's what an inheritance is. It's a free gift. And so everything God gives us is an inheritance. It's a free gift. What do we owe Him? Well, what we owe Him is not payment. We owe Him the same thing that children always owe, a loving Father who is giving His children everything. What we owe Him is our love. What we owe Him is the original debt that was owed from the beginning of creation. Jesus talks about it. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, this is our whole sum of our duty and our purpose. The affirmative relational love command to love God and to love neighbor. That's the debt that we owe. When Paul talks about debtors here, he's using a form of the same word that Jesus uses when he teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. All the different forms of sin in the Bible, where it's transgression or trespass or infirmity or iniquity or disobedience, all these different, or falling short or missing the mark, all these different forms of sin, Jesus sums them all up by calling them debts. Why is that? Because whatever form a particular sin may take, it also takes the form of failing to love God the way we were created and redeemed to do, and oftentimes failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so that's why Jesus calls them all debts. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love one another. That is the foundational debt, the only debt that's good. The only debt that we will have forever is the debt to love God and love one another. That's a debt that is a joy to pay off. And so that's what we owe the Father, the same thing children always love, owe a loving Father who gives everything to their children. And this love that we owe to God is to show up in a couple of particular ways especially. Number one, thanksgiving. In Hebrews 13:15 it says, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So that's one particular expression of love that God wants to hear from us as His children. Thanksgiving. In Ephesians 5:20, Paul says that we are to always be giving thanks in all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he keeps saying always, always give thanks in all things. We can do that because God has given us everything. So this is Paul's point for the Christian life. This is what is to motivate us. What God has objectively done in Christ and what He is objectively going to do in our lives. He has made us His children. He has delivered us. And now He is saying, walk with me. We owe Him our love. We owe Him our thanks. And we owe Him our service, which is what the word worship means. It means to serve. But here's the thing about serving God. It's completely different than serving Pharaoh. When you serve Pharaoh's slaves, you get paid a wage, you get paid what you're earned, and that's death. When you serve God, you're serving yourself, because God's given you everything. So it's like working in the Father's business when the Father has this huge business that He is building up. Our Father has a kingdom, the kingdom of God, in which He is transforming this world and all the nations into a world of light, into a world of love and righteousness, in which the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what we're inheriting. And so when we serve our God, when we serve the kingdom, we're serving and building up that which He's going to give to us. And so the reason why serving God is serving ourselves is because that's who God is. That's the way He set it up. When Christ served the Father, He was serving Himself, because the Father was giving everything to Him. When we serve the Father, we're serving ourselves, because He's giving everything to us. This is what Paul says should motivate us in the Christian life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.